called, commonly called, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah preached for a long time, started at around 20 years old, 20 to 21. He and King Josiah were the same age, about the same age. They were even friends, as we've learned. King Josiah was a good king. He was killed in a battle that he should have never been a part of. The false prophets did that. He should have known better. And of course, you don't need me to tell you the story. You can read your Bibles and go on through, read through. Well, you know what? Start in 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, then 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Go through it all before you do the Chronicles. It'll help you put it all together. It won't take you long. You'd probably do it tonight. Okay, and tomorrow. It'll help you to understand and remember some of the things that went on. Well, we're going to continue the study as Jeremiah last week asked the question. He starts out this book, and it's a short book. He starts it out, how is it possible? How can it be that such a great nation, that such a great city and powerful city and such a large city like Jerusalem, how is it possible that it could have come to such complete destruction? And, of course, you remember he answered the question a little later on. He said, because of her grievous sin. We talked a little bit about that last time we got together. He's going to continue in the thinking as we start chapter 2. And it begins this way. I'll read starting in chapter 1. In chapter 2, verse 1. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven into the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob, and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. Horn would represent power. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he hath burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devours round about. He hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary, and he slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was an enemy. He hath swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed his strongholds, and hath increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. So you see, he's not lightened up yet. He's not going to really lighten up in this book. That's why maybe they call it Lamentations. The Lord's wrath. That's what he's talking about here, the first five verses. The Lord's wrath. The Lord's wrath was directed against the daughter of Zion. You and I would say Judah. We could also say Israel, because the northern and the southern kingdom are now completely destroyed. The northern kingdom was destroyed. Remember, I'll bring this to your memory. You recall that there was a civil war, and the nation was split north and south. Israel was the north, called Israel. The south was called Judah, made up of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. If you'll recall, almost every one of the kings of the north were evil, wicked, bad kings. Most of the kings of the south were good kings. The north was defeated, overthrown, crushed by the Assyrians. And it was just about 100 years later that the south was then destroyed. During that 100 years, the warning never ceased. Man of God, women of God, people of God, over and over, the warning came from God to turn and repent. And it didn't happen. And of course, Jeremiah was there at the end of that 100 years to watch it all take place as he had prophesied. But this is the Lord's wrath directed against Israel, against his chosen people. because of their sin. Well, the reason I keep saying that is because the point to the first five verses is this. God takes full responsibility for what Nebuchadnezzar has done. Now, God is going to judge Babylon coming up, you know, in the near future in the Old Testament, and as well as in the day of the Lord, you will see a judgment of Babylon as well. But the point is, God is saying, it was the Lord. I promised to do this. The warning has been well over 100 years. Well, the warning goes back to the book of Leviticus, goes back to the book of Deuteronomy. God promised in there, if you will rebel, if you will turn away from me, then I will turn away from you. I will give you this land. As you enter in, keep my commandments. If you choose to not keep them, then I will take you back out of the land. I'll take it away from you, not forever, but for a season. In other words, this is a little bit of judgment, chastisement for his children. That was his promise. God gave his word. And notice, God allowed all of it to happen. And here we see God says he's the one that brought the armies against his people because of their rebellion, because they were stubborn and they had turned their backs on him. What we learned in chapter 1 continues to be a theme in chapter 2. God specifically says, this is what my word says. If you rebel, there will be judgment. If you turn your back on the living God, there will be judgment. And if judgment begins at God's in God's house, with God's children, then you can believe it will go to the rest of the world. True? I think the rest of the world doesn't understand that. Much of the world doesn't really want to hear that anymore. There are other things they want to talk about. Peace and love and harmony. Everybody kissing a white kitten. Holding hands. We're going to buy the world a Coke and it's going to be a great place. And God says, no, not at all. Judgment is coming. There is a judgment coming on this planet. And again, I see today that the mayor over in Seattle looks like he's going to do some more of these same-sex weddings. It looks like now Washington is getting into the act. And what I had said last week, and I am not a prophet, don't get me wrong, but what I had said was, we saw two cities in New York and we saw San Francisco, and I said, they will not be the last ones. You will see others join in. Well, Washington State will not be the last one. You will see other states join in. The United States of America has chosen to turn its back, to completely rebel. We're studying through the book of Genesis on Friday nights. If you can come out, come on out. You're welcome. If you can't, the CDs are back there. If you prefer cassette tapes, they're back there. Or you can go to our website. They're on our website. And just kind of go with us as we go through chapter 15. Coming up to 18, where God promises he won't destroy the place if there are 10 righteous people. And then going on into 19, where Sodom and Gomorrah and those cities of the valley are completely destroyed. You couldn't find 10 righteous in those huge cities of the valley. Because God said, if they were there, I will save the whole city for the sake of 10 righteous people. Jeremiah weeps and says, God has allowed this to happen. The judgment of God is real. That's what he's talking about. Verse 6, He hath violently taken away his tabernacle, as if it were of a garden. He hath destroyed his places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised in the indignation of his anger the king and the priests. The Lord hath cast off his altar. He hath abhorred his sanctuary. He has given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of a solemn feast. The Lord God, he says, even allowed the temple to be destroyed. God promised his presence there. The high priest, once a year, on that high holy day, as you recall, would enter in, just once a year, would enter into the Holy of Holies to make that, on that great day of atonement, for the sin of the people. And God's presence was there. The glory of God was there. God promised His presence there. And Jeremiah says this, "The Lord God even allowed His temple to be destroyed." You know, the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple. And as we talked about last time, they literally walked over and knocked things around in the Holy of Holies, tearing it apart, destroying it. The place where the presence of God was. Of course, the glory had departed. He says this. God says, "I abhorred the temple." Think about that. If you will go back and read through the book of Exodus, read through those books, you're going to find that the temple was built according to God's specific instructions. The heights, the widths, the depths, all the measurements. God said, "This is exactly how this will be built. This is how you want to do this." God did that. That's how important it was to Him. But now what does God say about it? He abhorred the temple. When you read verses 6 and 7, "The Lord hath cast off His altar," verse 7. "He has abhorred His sanctuary. He has given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. Excuse me. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord, as in the day of the solemn feast." God says He abhorred the temple. What an amazing statement. "Because of what my people have made it, I hate it." Did you hear that? God abhorred the temple. Let that sink in. When Jesus calmly... Now, calmly he did. Sat outside and made a whip of cords, the Bible says, and then went into the temple and began to drive out the money changers, knocking over tables, saying, "The house of my Father is a holy house of prayer, but you have made of it a thieves' and robbers' lair." God says, "I hate what the temple's become. So I allowed the enemy, as a matter of fact, I brought them that they might destroy it." Now give that some thought. "Because of what my people have made it, I hate it." So we have to say, is there an application for me? There is. There's an application for me here. And that is this. You and I gather together at what we call the church building. We know. I think we know, we should know, all of us should know, we are the church. All Christians, not just us here. There are actually other people that are the church who live in Texas and New York and even over in Africa. In other words, the church are the people. Yet, there's a special presence promised when we gather together. And we're told in Scripture to gather together often. And even more, as you see the day approaching, we should gather together. So we gather together and we say, "We're going to church." So here's a question. Each time we gather together at church, how is it making God feel? When they were gathering together at the temple, they were going through the outward signs. Remember, the worship was still taking place. They were still sacrificing. They were still bringing in offerings. Remember that? But in their hearts, God said, remember when Jeremiah talked with the people? "This is not real. This isn't, you know, you're, it looks right. The outside looks good, but the inside is all wrong. Your hearts aren't with me. You're doing this out of... robotics. You're doing this out of instinct, out of habit. This is not coming from your heart." And so God says, "I abhor the temple." Is the same thing starting to happen with people across the lands or across this world in churches where they go because they're supposed to? And when they get there, what are they doing there? Now, I am so grateful that it is by grace through faith that we're saved. Because I know that there are times when I don't do it right. You probably always do it right. I'm just talking about me. And I think, thank you for grace. But you know something? If you go to a church and there seems to be a whole lot of gossip, praise God, none of us ever do that. But I mean, I've seen it in other places. And there's a lot of gossip. How does that make God feel about the fellowship itself? How does it? I mean, how's he feeling? You say, oh, well, I'm saved by grace. Listen, I know that. I'm not saying he's going to slap you down and take away your salvation. But doesn't the Bible tell us in the New Testament not to grieve the Holy Spirit? That tells me it is possible for you and for me, for us to grieve God. You can't grieve the wind. You can't grieve the walls. The Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. God, the Spirit. And He can be grieved. And we don't want to do that. We need to think about that. Is there a lot of hatred going on in the church? Is this where guys try to pick up on girls? You know, I haven't read her recently. I'm usually a great fan of hers because I can't believe some of the dumb things she has to say. Abby. Dear Abby. I read that and sometimes I think, oh, don't tell that kid. Kids will write to her, what shall I do? And she'll say, well, you know, you need to. One girl was looking for, her boyfriend had just dumped her. She thought she was pregnant. She wasn't pregnant. And so she says to Abby, okay, I thought I was pregnant and I'm not. My boyfriend has now dumped me. How do I meet nice guys? Abby says, go to church. I thought, wait a minute, man. Well, how does that make God feel if we show up, you know, checking everybody out? Flirting with all the guys, flirting with all the girls. How does it make us trying to pick up on one another? Is that the reason that we go to church? So that we can give everybody the latest gossip? Did you hear what he did? I didn't know about it, but I got a call this afternoon. So I figured I better tell you right now. Or, is this really a place where we gather together to fellowship with the Lord God and with each other? John, 1 John, I write this to you so that you can have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is truly with the Father. We can have fellowship with the Father and truly fellowship with one another. We can get together and give each other a handshake or a hug, whatever you choose to do. You want to be careful with all that. You can really say, how's it going? How can I pray? Tell me, how's it? You told me last week at work things were hard and there might be layoffs. Man, how's it going? I've been praying for it. And you really encourage one another. Is that what's going on? That blesses the Lord. That's what the Lord would have us to do. Gathering together to worship Him, to encourage each other, to pray with one another, to stand shoulder to shoulder with one another in the service of our Lord. That's not what the people were doing at the temple. You recall through the book of Jeremiah how difficult it was. And God said, it's making me sick. It's making me nauseous. Because you're showing up, going through all the right motions, but your hearts have turned away from me. We don't want to be that way. No, I know that it is grace. So you're not trying to work your way into a nice spot that God will like you. He loves you. But keep in mind, this is our lives, our lifestyles are important to the Lord. As a witness to other people, but important to the Lord. When we come together, it ought to be a blessing. And it wasn't a blessing. And so God was saying, I abhor the sanctuary. I'm hating it. So it's destroyed. He took it away from them. Took them away from it. Sent them into captivity, the ones that lived. You know, church is where we ought to be, I think. I know many, many people disagree with me. I know there are many, many men and women out there who are so dead set against what they call organized religion. Whatever that means. I mean, if you've been around me long, you're not worried too much about organized. But I know people are afraid of that, and so they do their home churches, and God bless them. Or they don't do church at all, and they listen on the radio, or however they do it. But you know, the book of Hebrews encourages us. Gather together. Because the truth is, I guess a few people still use charcoal, don't they, in this world? They still sell that stuff in stores. It's all gas grill now. But way back when we were kids, you would use charcoal, and it made a great example. Because if you could light charcoal, put it in a pile and light it, keep it pretty much together, it would burn for hours and hours. But if you take one piece of charcoal, light it, and set it all by itself, it's gone in minutes. That's exactly what the Lord has told us. Gather together as often as you can. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as a manner of some is, but get together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We strengthen one another, like it or not. I mean, unless, of course, we're gossiping, backbiting, and hating, and fighting, and that shouldn't be. So we literally be strengthening one another. That's what God wants. You know, a dangerous place to be, or a scary place to be, would have been on the night that Jesus was betrayed, there at the in that upper room. You know why that would have been such a scary place to be? Because the Bible says the devil was there. And Satan entered into Judas, the Bible says. So what a scary place to be. Now, I know that some of you think that that Satan and Jesus are spirit brothers and that they both have the same kind of power and authority. But that's not what Scripture teaches at all. Jesus Christ is God Almighty in human flesh. It's not like the dark side and the light side. You're never quite sure who's going to come out on top. And another thing it's not like is if Satan was in the upper room, he wasn't down the street messing with the high priest, right? He is not omnipresent. He's in one place at one time. He's a created being. He's an angel, created being. And a lot of people want to give him the powers of God. No, that would have been a scary place to be because he was in that upper room where Jesus Christ and his disciples were. So there are times, I know, church can be a scary place because you know where two or three are gathered together, Jesus promises a special presence. So you can kind of figure there could be trouble. So you always want to make sure. I always want to make sure. We always want to make sure that we truly belong to Him and that we're here to worship and to praise and to fellowship with the Lord and to fellowship with one another and to encourage one another. Not to drag each other down, but to hold each other up by the power of the Holy Spirit. We always want to make sure we do that. And of course, the question is simple. What's our life like? What's going on in our hearts? That's what's pleasing to God or not pleasing to God. And that's Jeremiah's point here, is God was saying, I abhor, I hate the sanctuary. Look at verse 8. The Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He hath stretched out a line, he hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. That would be protection. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence. They have cast up dust upon their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem hang down their heads to the ground. He says here that the people's reaction on the outside was one of grief. They're crushed. One of shame, one of humility. But he says, it's what's on the inside that counts. Their hearts were so corrupt, he goes on to say, that the prophets themselves were no longer receiving communication from the Lord. Like the people, so the prophets. Like the prophets, so the people. We affect each other, is what the Bible says. Showing us. Now, the prophets are not receiving from the Lord. No words, no visions, nothing. Their hearts are completely turned from the Lord. He says, the kings, the priests, the prophets, they were all rebellious or in rebellion. And they were all completely defeated when the judgment came. That's frightening when you read verses 8 through 10, especially when he says the prophets were receiving nothing from the Lord, no visions. Why that's frightening is, as you remember, or if you don't remember, read through the book of Jeremiah, and the prophets were still prophesying. They were still saying, well, this is what the Lord says. Things are going to get better. Things are going to be great. Boy, it's just going to be sunshine and roses and rainbows. And Jeremiah was the one voice saying, nuh-uh. That's a paraphrase. He said, no, it's not. God said, judgment is coming because of your rebellion. So repent. But the people were lulled to sleep, to relax. Take it easy. It's okay. Everybody's doing it. I mean, this state's doing it. That state's doing it. Our state will do it. Hey, if it's all right, just calm down. And the kings, the priests, and the prophets were all in rebellion. And they were completely defeated when the judgment came. Verse 11 says this, mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled, that would be his heart. My liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the nursing infants swoon in the streets of the city. Jeremiah says, I wept so much, he says, that my eyes had swollen. It was hard to see. It was difficult to see. My eyes fail with tears. So much weeping that was difficult for him to see. What he says literally is, this judgment has torn me to pieces. His health was completely affected by this judgment that has come upon his city and his people. It broke his heart. He's saying, I was completely drained emotionally. That's what Jeremiah was going through in verse 11. As he looks over the city and sees the complete destruction of the whole thing. Hard to imagine, he said, that this is Jerusalem. Hard to imagine that this is my nation. When the destruction is so complete, he says. He says the children, the infants, the little ones, were dying there in the streets. And so Jeremiah is an emotional, physical wreck. You know, the truth is, if he was alive today, people would have said that he would definitely need grief counseling. A little bit of counseling, Jeremiah. Buddy, you're losing it, man. We got to get you some help. Because he was broken. Or I'm sure they would have put him through other programs, anger management, something here. Instead, he's just brokenhearted and crying out to the Lord. What a lesson. They said to their mothers, or they say to their mothers, these are the infants speaking. They say to their mothers, where is the corn and wine? When they swooned as the wounded in the streets of the city, and their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom. And all he's saying there is the babies were dying in their mother's arms. And the babies couldn't speak, but metaphorically he's saying, they're crying out, I need to eat. Where's the food? There was no food for the mothers to feed their babies. I'm sure you remember that reading through 2 Kings. Verse 13 says, what thing shall I take to witness for thee? What thing shall I liken to thee, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I equal to thee, that I may comfort thee, O virgin daughter of Zion? For thy breach is great like the sea. Who can heal thee? Here's what Jeremiah says in verse 13. I wish I could help. I wish there were something I could say. I wish there were something I could do. There is nothing I can do. There's nothing I can say. I'd like to offer words of comfort, he says, but there are no words. Have you been with others when the truth is they're in a lot of pain? They're physically in a lot of pain. They are dying. They are struggling. Have you been with them? And you plain know there's nothing I can say. You sit with them. You pray. Read the Bible to them. You just know there's. You'd like to encourage them, but you don't have words. There's nothing to say. And that's how Jeremiah is feeling. He's just brokenhearted. These are his people. This is his nation. That's the holy city. And it's gone. Verse 14, we read this. Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee. They have not discovered thine iniquity or uncovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity. But they have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. Jeremiah is saying this, a little upset at the prophets, and it's okay, he's got a right here. That the false prophets did nothing to slow down the coming judgment. Did you hear that? The false prophets, and you saw it as we read through Jeremiah, as you read through Ezekiel, as you read through Isaiah, you see these things. As you read through Samuel, 1 and 2, Kings, 1 and 2, you see that the false prophets, they did nothing to slow down the coming judgment. Instead, the Bible says just the opposite. They kind of hurried the process up by lying to the people. It's all good. Everything is going to be fine. We're just trying to work out our rights. We're just trying to deal with our freedoms. I mean, it's all going to be all right. I'm hearing a lot of that now coming from the church. Oh man, the Lord has spoken to me. Everything is going to be great. I remember one of the preachers who's still on today he's a multimillionaire, still on today. It was back in 1989 that he said God would strike dead before 1990, I believe it was, all homosexuals in the land. Oops. He missed a few. And you've got these prophets saying, everything's going to be great. Everything is going to be all right. It's going to work out good. Oh, yeah, we're under attack now. We're surrounded. We've been surrounded for years. But don't you worry. God's going to come through. I was just, praying the other night. I fell asleep and I had this vision. I had this dream. The prophets were lying. But one thing about false prophecies, one thing is true about false prophecies. They make people feel better. They do. Man, I was just praying the other day, and I'm telling you right now, I think the Lord, I'm sure this is the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, you're going to win the lottery. And you go, dude, that is cool because I don't even play. A miracle! Here it comes. I'm getting it. I'm trying to decide now, because it's God's word. I'm just claiming it, and I'm trying to decide now how to take it. Should I take it all in cash? Or take it over the next 75 years. And we've talked about that. When you do win the lottery and you only win $300 million, you only get half that. And I've heard people say, what a ripoff. Yeah, I'd have a hard time with $150 million myself. I don't know if I could pull it through. Good news. God's going to bless everybody. Everybody's going to go to heaven. There won't even be a hell. Don't you worry. Good news, man. The prophets were making the people feel good. Everything's going to be all right. Revival. Lots of good times. No problem. But they were lying. And that's what Jeremiah says. Your prophets have seen vain and foolish things for you. Are there people who literally prophesy today? I believe so. I believe that is a gift that is of the Holy Spirit, that is active. But those people who are honest, truly speaking that way, those people will be the first to say to you, don't take my word for it. Go to the Lord. Go straight to His word. Those of you that have come up to give me prophecies, you already know what I'm going to tell you. You already know I'm going to say thank you for that. I will pray. God wants you to go to Peru. Thank you for letting me know. What I'll do is I'll pray and see what the Lord speaks to me. Because if God wants you to go to Peru, He may mention it to everybody in the room, but I think sooner or later He's going to have to tell you. And he's not afraid to mention it to you. Like, why did he tell those three people? Why wouldn't he tell me? Truth is, according to God's word, he will. And any true believer who shares something with you from the word wants you to go and be sure it's there. The Holy Spirit is never offended. If you say, you know, I want to go to God in prayer and in his word. I want to see. Lord, show me your will. Show me your ways. Show me what you want me to do. That's, you're never going to offend God or anybody who loves the Lord. Trust me. But the prophets have seen vain and foolish things. They were saying he's going to pour out his blessings upon you, when the truth is, just the opposite was coming. He's going to be pouring out judgment. He told them that he would. I believe, and I am not a gloom and doomer. I don't think I am. Nah. I believe trouble's coming. Again, I don't believe I'm a prophet at all. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to read through Scripture and see what God's Word says. If it did, I couldn't do it. And I'm telling you, God says the days will grow darker and darker, that when the Son of Man comes in the day of the Lord, it'll be like it was in the days of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if you've been noticing lately, over the last 50 years or so, aren't we moving much more quickly to darker days than we are to really brighter days out there? I mean, can you see that, or do you think I'm crazy? If you think I'm crazy, you're probably right, but can you see it yourself? Does it look like that we as people, not just in America, but around the world, does it look like we're really moving into more solid relationships, family-wise, with one another? Or does it look like the family unit is breaking apart? This would be a great time for you and I to give our hearts to the Lord. And by that I mean, you say, I'm saved. I know. I mean to really turn it over and to say, take my life. Just use me in these days that are so dark, as Jeremiah prophesied through those dark days. You know, there's trouble. There's judgment coming. This world and many in it have rejected Jesus Christ. There's still an opportunity for you and I to come to a saving knowledge if we haven't already. But you notice the world continues to rebel, to turn its back, and to walk away from God and from His Word. Now, the book of Revelation shows us a time when those seals on that scroll, that title deed to the earth, are broken open, and God's wrath is poured out on a world that has rejected His Son. It will be God's wrath. The Bible makes it clear that it is God's wrath. It is not the devil working these things, but it's the Lord God Himself, His wrath on a world that has rejected His Son. The people will even cry out, hide us or save us. They cry out to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Can you picture a lamb angry? I mean, what a concept. Yet they realize where the anger is coming from, where the wrath is being put from the throne of God. Hide us from the wrath of God. Well, Jeremiah's point is the prophets have fooled you. It's destroyed you. Verse 15 says, all that pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their head. That means they shake their head. At the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? Remember, Mount Zion, Bible says, is the joy of the whole earth. All thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and they gnash the teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we looked for. We have found, we have seen it. The Lord hath done that which he hath devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he hath commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied. He hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries. As Jerusalem is crushed, still the smoke rising, people partied. They clapped their hands. They laughed. Which also broke Jeremiah's heart. But he says, all that pass by clap their hands. They hiss. That means they make fun. They wag their heads, shake their heads. You know, what a bunch of losers, you know? I remember, and I'm sure you do too, on that day, 9/11, just a few years ago, when those pictures were aired around the world, as they continued to show the buildings coming down and the death toll wasn't even, they weren't sure where it was at. Remember, and everything had collapsed and fallen apart. I remember seeing scenes from around the world. Many in the world danced in the streets. They literally gave gifts to one another. They got drunk. They celebrated the destruction and the death of people. That's what Jeremiah said they were doing when the entire city of Jerusalem was crushed. The people laughed. They clapped their hands. It was a celebration. Good for them. Can you imagine? Jeremiah says, the enemy gloats over your troubles. They're glad that you suffer. And then he points out, and by the way, this is also a part of the judgment from heaven, from God, the living God, His judgment. That even the enemies mock. Verse 18 says, their heart cried unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night, and give thyself no rest. Let not the apple of thine eye cease. Arise, cry out in the night, and in the beginning of the watches, that means early morning, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward Him for the life of the young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. This is interesting because the remnant are encouraged here to pour out their hearts to the Lord. Now, isn't that interesting? Complete destruction of the city. Many have died. Many taken into captivity. And what he says is, God's people, pour out your heart to God. What's he saying? What does that mean? Pray. That's what he means in our language. Pray. Fervent prayer, sincere prayer. Open your heart to the Lord. There is no better time than right now in this time that we live, no better time than you and I would really just cry out to God and say, help. Lord, this nation needs your help. Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. So, in other words, it's not all those Americans out there that are bad. We are all in need of some heart changes. Like Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among people. He says, cry out to the Lord. Open your heart to the Lord. Cry out and confess and repent and humble yourself before the Lord God. That's His encouragement to the people. You're going to find throughout the New Testament, we're encouraged to pray without ceasing. To pray always. And men ought always to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Right? We're also told Philippians 4. 6 and 7, don't worry about it. I'm paraphrasing. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. And it goes on to tell us that God will give you a peace that passes understanding. Maybe your head can't figure it out, but in your heart there's that peace knowing God's going to deal with this. God's going to handle it. He's going to take care of it. He's got it. I can trust the Lord. Cry out. Humble yourself, he says, and pray. One of the best things that we could do too. Verse 20 says, excuse me, almost done. Behold, O Lord, and consider to whom thou hast done this. Shall the women eat their fruit and children of a span long? Shall the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? It's kind of gross. The siege of Jerusalem lasted a little bit over 30 months. Almost 3 full years. And the Babylonian armies, as you remember, surrounded the city. Nobody gets out. They cut off the food supply. And so, soon, there wasn't food. What did people eat? The people took to eating the children that died, so that they themselves would not starve to death. Even though God had forbidden that, they were in such dire straits, they had nothing else to eat. And you can read in 2 Kings chapter 2, you can read a little bit about that. Some of the most desperate times Jerusalem had known, the people actually ate their own children. Do you remember when the king, the wise king, the two women came to him? About the babies and all. You remember all that. Well, he goes on and he says, the priests and the prophets were put to death in the temple itself as the invading armies crushed the cities once the wall was broken. Ugly, ugly times. All of it could have been avoided, because God continued for so long to say, repent. Come back to me now. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will defend you. I will protect you. I will make the land once again a land flowing with milk and honey. I will do that. If you will simply come back, because you've run away, you've left me. But they wouldn't do it. Verse 21 says, the young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men are fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast killed and not pitied. Because the Babylonian army had to spend almost 3 years trying to get in. Did you hear that? Because they had spent almost 3 years trying to get in. This has been a long, drawn-out thing. They really didn't appreciate Jerusalem. It wasn't that beautiful of a place to them. And because they had to spend almost 3 years trying to get in, once there was a breach in the wall, once they broke through, they were brutal. They hated everybody in the place. You know, you've kept me away from my family for 3 years. We've been at war here. We should have taken care of this. You should have calmed down and surrendered. We could have gone home to be with our families and plant gardens and stuff. No, but you're going to get it now. And they broke through. When they broke through, they killed everything and everybody. They took the little children. They'd grab them by the legs, the infants, and just smashed them against rocks. And they were killing people. You remember all that. It was just vicious. Men, women, and children, young and old alike, were put to death. And, of course, from history, we read that tens of thousands were butchered by the Babylonians. They weren't in a good mood when they finally were able to break through the lines and get through that wall. That's what he's saying there in verse 21. Verse 22. Thou hast called, as in a solemn day, my terrors round about, so that in the day of the Lord's anger none escaped nor remained. Those that I have swaddled or taken care of and brought up, mine enemy has consumed. Jeremiah, simply as he closes this, as we close this chapter, reminds us that the Babylonians prevailed. And this is important to know. The Babylonians prevailed only because the Lord God of Israel allowed them to. Did you hear that? He says, You have called as in a solemn day my terrors round about me, so that in the day of the Lord's anger none escaped nor remained. Those that I have swaddled or taken care of or brought up, mine enemy is consumed. In other words, it's you, Lord. Had he not allowed the Babylonians the victory, they would not have had the victory. Does it make sense? In other words, the truth is, according to Scripture, and it's never changed, God is almighty and He is in absolute control. Nothing will happen to you unless God will allow it to happen to you. It was when Jesus had been betrayed and arrested. Jesus said that the same thing to Pilate, the same idea. It's a, we can read it together. John chapter 19, I'll read verses 10 and 11. Then saith Pilate unto him, unto Jesus, speakest thou not to me? Well, aren't you going to answer me? Don't you know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given you from above. Oh my goodness. Therefore, he that delivered me unto you hath the greater sin. Don't you know I could let you go? I've got the power to let you go. I've got the power to have you crucified. Don't you want to answer my questions? I got the power here. Jesus, excuse me, said, you would have no power. Except my Father had given it to you. The reason that you've got this power right now is my Father has let you have it. So I surrender to the will of my Father. Because if my Father didn't want me to be crucified now, I'd walk out of here. I added that part. That's what he was saying. You would have no power. The Babylonians would have had no power, except as Jeremiah prophesied, the Lord said, I will bring the armies, and they will devour you, destroy you, unless you repent. I think we need to keep these kinds of things in mind. Point being what? Point being, if you're truly His, if you truly have been born again, if your heart really belongs to the Lord, He's going to take care of your life. He is taking care of your life. Others may have authority over you, but if they do, it's because God Himself has allowed them that authority. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to panic because the Lord has allowed it. We just need the strength and the courage and the power of the Holy Spirit to humble ourselves. To humble ourselves and to trust Him. Things happen to us all the time that we don't want to happen to us. Isn't that true? Maybe not. Let's not say all the time. Lots of times. Things happen. You say, I don't want this to happen to me. No, thank you. We're going to have layoffs. No, thanks. I'm not interested. Don't want one. No. But the truth is, things do happen. They go outside our schedules, outside our plans, outside the box that we live in. And it has a tendency to freak us out, doesn't it? And then the Holy Spirit will remind you, it's all right, I've got this one. I'm with you. Jesus said, I'm with you always, even to the end. I would never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm here. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Let's go. All the promises. Pray about these things. Don't take my word for it. Pray about it. Go back and read through this chapter. Read through the first two. They're short. See what it says. And remember, these things are written, Paul would tell us, about this Old Testament, about the Scriptures, for our examples. We're supposed to learn from these things. We can learn. And God will use this in my life and yours if we will let Him. All right, let's bow our heads together.